the 42nd chapter of the book of Genesis. For quite a number of weeks now, our story has been concerned with Joseph's personal experiences and God's dealings with Joseph as an individual. But when we come to the very last verse of chapter 41, with reference to all the earth, the story begins to be set in a world context. And when we move into chapter 42 at verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, the story begins to focus not on Joseph only, but on the whole family of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, that people chosen by God to be his instrument of revelation and blessing and salvation for the whole world. To put it as starkly as possible, we have to recognize that the story of Joseph really comes to a climax in Bethlehem with the birth of Jesus Christ. That's where this story is heading. And the family of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, are chosen by God to be the instrument of God to carry that story down through the generations of history until when the fullness of the time had come, God would send his son, born of a Jewish virgin, to be the Savior of the world. Now, this is something that is very, very important, because we tend to think of God and of God's work in terms of our little life and experience. When I say our little life, I don't suggest that our life is of no value, because God gave his son to die for the likes of you and me. But there is this tendency, and it is part of fallen human nature, to draw everything in and to reduce everything to our own little life and experience. Our life, our home, our congregation, our Christian union, or our hall group or house group. But you see, that is false thinking. That is defective thinking. And it leads us along a line that is not a very good line, the line of the children's hymn. It's quite a good hymn, really, for children. You know, Jesus bids us shine. But that hymn goes on to say, "You in your small corner, and I in mine." But when Paul, for example, the great missionary apostle, was preaching, he declared in Acts chapter 26, at verse 26, with regard to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, "This thing was not done in a corner." And we can't think rightly about God and about Christ and about the gospel and about the kingdom of God if we narrow it all down to you and your little corner and me and my little corner. We must learn to see the work of God and our lives in that work set in both a geographical context and a historical context. The whole world, notice in the end of chapter 41, "Moreover, all the earth, as far as they knew that it extended." And these old generations knew far more than we sometimes give them credit for. I don't think our generation, for example, could produce things like the treasure of Tutankhamun. We're not in that league anymore. For all our pride and our civilization and our sophistication and our achievement, I think by and large we are poor quality. Without all the technology that we have, These old generations built the Sphinx and the pyramids, and they're still standing. And we spend millions building new buildings, and within 20 years have to come down because they're falling down. We're not speaking about an undeveloped civilization when we read these stories. Egypt was a great empire, and Pharaoh was a great king. This is the context. And we have to think of the whole world order. All that we mean by creation. Perhaps we should use the word the cosmos, so that we're into the cosmological. Stretching our minds beyond capacity. The whole world order and the whole course of history from eternity to eternity is the setting of the story of the Bible and your story and mine. And we have to see ourselves in Christ as part of something whose geographical dimension is beyond our capacity to understand. Heaven's going to be a tremendous discovery. It really is. And if the geographical spread of what we're involved in is beyond us, then the historical continuity of it is something that should amaze us. When Paul is speaking in his letter to the Ephesians about this, in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, he points out that we are part of something which he calls God's plan for the fullness of time. Now, I don't know what that does to your mind, your imagination, and your heart, but it sure gives me a kick. To think that my life and my personality in Jesus Christ is integrated into and made some significant part of God's plan that God had in his mind and in his heart when he first called the worlds into being out of nothing, that staggers me. It sets my mind racing. And makes me say, now I must learn my Bible more so that I might grasp more of what God has laid his hand on me for. And then I've got to start to think, as you must start to think, of how the past, the present, and the future hold together. Whether we are aware of it or not, or fully aware of it or not, we are involved with God. As I wrote that down on my bit of paper, I recall a day many years ago now when there were some bits of masonry falling down from some parts of the spire of my home church in Aberdeen. And they've got a wayside pulpit. So that particular week, the minister got painted and put up on the notice board, "This church is dangerous." He knew what he was doing, and of course, one of the newspaper reporters phoned him up to ask what he meant. The poor reporter. Reporters are, they don't understand religious things, let alone spiritual things. The poor reporter thought maybe the church was falling down. But he was told, "Oh yes, this church is dangerous. If you come here and listen to God's word, you're dealing with God, and that's dangerous." I don't think I was ever told what the reporter answered to that. Maybe he just put down the phone. We are involved with God. And even if we are unbelievers, I chuckle sometimes at people saying, "Oh, but Mr. Lip, I don't believe in God." As if that dismisses God and causes him to cease to be. The cheek of unbelievers is really preposterous. Whether we are unbelievers or backsliders, I wonder how many backsliders there are here tonight, or whether we are disobedient Christian believers, conforming outwardly to what is required of us, but in mind and heart disobedient. So whether we are unbelievers or backsliders or disobedient, there is still God with whom we have to do. Whether we like it or not, we have to deal with God, and God deals with us. And there is a principle in God's operations. It is expressed in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, applying to individuals, to communities, and to nations. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Very plain, very simple, and it is a principle that is testified to by history. Now, of course, this is no denial of forgiveness. We were saying that, did we not, in our opening prayer? Oh, isn't it great to believe in the forgiveness of sins? Oh, my word, that really thrills me. What I'm saying about whatever a man sows, that shall he reap, is no denial of forgiveness. Oh, I could give you the references, but I want to, just to save time. Is it in the prophecy of Hosea where God says, I will heal their backslidings, I will love them freely. I said a moment ago, I wonder how many backsliders there are here tonight. Isn't that a word for you? God says, I will heal their backslidings, I will love them freely. In another of the prophets, we find God promising through the prophet, I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. All the wasted, barren years. Oh, says God, my blessing will be so rich upon you if you come back to me, that it will be as if these wasted years have never been. I remember years ago quoting that verse one Sunday morning, and a young man in the congregation, a young Christian, came to me afterwards and said, oh, Mr. that's a marvelous verse. And I agreed with him. Oh, I could go into the New Testament and quote Paul from his letter to the Romans, where sin abounded, grace much more abound. No, we're not in any sense denying forgiveness. But in the chapter of the story that we have come to tonight, we are being shown how the past was catching up with Jacob and with Joseph's brothers. Remember, of course, that encircling this whole story in its ongoing development, that with the passing of the years, there is God's sure purpose. Didn't we mention the other Sunday evening, Genesis chapter 15 at verse 12 to 15, where God spoke to Abraham saying, know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, he's referring to Egypt, slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now, says God, all this is going to take time, because the iniquity of the wicked nations hasn't yet come to its full. The time for judgment is not yet. And within that waiting period, you and your descendants will be brought into a land of captivity. And this is what is beginning to happen here in Genesis chapter 42. And I mention this in order that we might be quite clear that in the developing of the story, God is never out of the driving seat. Maybe the way to understand all this is to think of concentric circles. But a wee dot, that's you. But a wee circle round that, that's you and your small corner.
Put a bigger circle round that. That is the story of God's people and the outworking of that story. You put a big circle round the whole thing. That's God's plan for the fullness of the time. And when I think of these encircling barriers, and to think that I've got to put myself way right at the beginning, I'm quite happy to be a wee dot. You know, it makes me feel safe. It really does. Joseph's story, encircled by Israel's story, encircled by God's story. And so we come to the first five verses of chapter 40, all about Jacob and Jacob's sons and the famine. And it took these 7 years of famine to bring the family of Jacob to its senses. But when you read these first five verses, well, I hope you noticed this. I certainly saw straight away the family tensions and the family weaknesses and the family distrust. Jacob said, why do you look at... he was getting old, you know, but they were all waiting for somebody else to make the first move. But what strikes me in these first five verses most of all is the fact that Jacob had very little respect for his sons, and certainly very little trust in his sons. Jacob is still not sure about the circumstances of the disappearance in the earlier part of the story of Joseph, his favorite son. But he had his suspicions. And he said, now, Benjamin's not going out of my sight. When I let Joseph out of my sight to visit you lot, he never came back. Oh, well, you know, Father, there was the wild animal, and yes, you brought me the blood-stained coat. I know the story, but I have my own thoughts. And in these first five verses, there doesn't seem to be any reference to God by any of them. There's no suggestion in this family that they had a family gathering and said, now look, things are getting to a critical stage. Let's pray as a family. No suggestion of that. I don't know that they had prayed for a long time. No suggestion from any of them, from the father or from the sons, Should we look to God to see what God is saying to us in all of this? We know we're not worthy, but God is a God of mercy. But no, there was no reference to God by any of them. And so the story goes on at verse 6 right down to verse 24. The story of Joseph and his brothers. But as I indicated when I was intimating that hymn about the Holy Spirit, right through this story we have examples of the varied work of God's Holy Spirit. There are those who seem to think that God's Holy Spirit works only as it were in spiritual fireworks. These, I believe, are his limited working. I think of God the Holy Spirit in the story of Genesis, the story of creation. The Spirit of God brooded upon the chaos and brought order. Well, I'm aware of God's Holy Spirit brooding over and active in this situation. When we come to verse 9, we are told, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed.
Had he forgotten about his dreams?
Well, you know, he's a man of 30 now, 30, and he's prime minister of Egypt, and he's got a lot on his hands. And, well, the dreams were when he was 17.
Had he forgotten the dreams? Had he put these dreams, which he knew had been from God, had he put these dreams to the back of his mind? Had he tucked away in the recesses of his thinking the fact that God had spoken to him in his youth? Isn't it so easy to forget? Isn't it so easy to lose sight of God in relation to your own life? Isn't it so very, very easy to lose the early vision that we had of God and his call and his service? Isn't it so very easy to lose that early first flush of enthusiasm for God? When perhaps in the course of a sermon or in the course of a hymn or in the course of your daily Bible reading at home, there just comes upon you an awareness that God is speaking to you. Oh, young folk here tonight, do you know anything of this? Do you believe that God is a God who speaks to you while you're still in your teenage years, indicating the plans he has for you? Oh, don't let the brightness of that vision or that awareness or that enthusiasm drift away. I think perhaps Joseph had, in measure, forgotten. And perhaps, like many another, having lost the early vision and enthusiasm and awareness of God, Joseph perhaps had settled for a worldly career. Oh, let's give him credit and say, well, I am a believer, and it would appear that God's put me in this position. I'm sure in this particular job that I have, I'll be able to be a witness and an influence. Ah, but you see, God's plan was bigger than that. And Joseph remembered the dreams. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And as the brothers came into Joseph's presence, by the gracious work of the Spirit, all the remembrance of these dreams came back. But it says Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed in respect of them. Remember the dreams at the beginning? All the sheaves that bowed down. The brothers were going to bow down. Look at verse 6. Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Way, way back they said, we'll never do that. Whatever else happens, Joseph, we'll not bow down to you. There they are, bowing down. I'm not surprised. God said they would. And Joseph remembered the dreams. And Joseph remembered that these were the men who had refused the message of the dreams and reacted against the message of the dreams and acted against God's plans. And so far, I'm looking at verse 13, so far there was no sign of regret, let alone repentance. They said to Joseph, we are your servants, we your servants are 12 brothers.
the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is... Well, you know, we did have another brother, but we really don't know what happened to him. And they said that without a trace of conscience. And Joseph was aware that thus far there was no sign of repentance. And Joseph couldn't make himself known in a situation like that. And Joseph remembered his dreams, and I believe that Joseph remembered his own folly, his pride, when God had spoken to him about what his future was going to be. The young lad Joseph, oh, he was so proud. He just couldn't wait to tell his brother, you know, God has a plan for me that far greater than anything he's got, anything he's planned for you. He's laid his hand upon me, and you're all going to bow down to me one day, and I'm going to be significant. Oh, do you see the pride? Where is it in Paul's letters in the New Testament where Paul says, have you faith? Have it to yourself. Keep quiet about it. And Joseph remembered how his spiritual pride had been a stumbling block to his brothers. And no doubt he was thinking, if only I had been wiser, I might have won them. On the face of it, in verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and knew them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. On the face of it, Joseph is being harsh and unforgiving. But you know, when you get down to verse 24, Joseph turned away from them and he wept. His heart toward his brothers made him weep. I think Joseph was also aware, of course, that the dreams had not only said that the brothers would bow down, but that his father would bow. His father wasn't there. So Joseph, I think, was aware that there were immediate developments of the story still to come. And Joseph wept. Oh, that touches me very deeply. Many a time when a minister has to say hard things to someone, the someone goes home, sometimes angry, unaware that sometimes the minister goes home and weeps. And Joseph wept because he could see the troubled minds of his brothers. He could see their uncertainty, their fear, their hopelessness. And he could see that his brothers were still adrift from God. And he wept. Now consider the brothers. They had been so worldly, so materialistic, so insensitive for so long. But now there is the convicting work of the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who gave Joseph his dreams and Pharaoh his dreams. Oh, I sure believe in the Holy Spirit. And when we come to verse 18, I think the brothers missed the confession that Joseph made. Joseph's first plan was to put them all in prison and let one go home. Now he's changed his plan and only one will stay in prison and all the rest of them will go home. And Joseph said, do this and you will live, for I fear God. But I don't think that registered. God was a concept that had been
absent from their thinking for so long. In one of his letters, Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul speaks about some people, describing their spiritual condition as this: God is not in all their thoughts. There's a lot of people tonight, you know, around us in the city, and they wouldn't say that they're against God. It's just that God never crosses their minds. And when you speak to them about God, it just goes across the surface of their mind. It doesn't register. And that's how it was with the brothers here. But look down to verse 21 and you find that the Holy Spirit is still at work in these men. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." There began to creep upon them, by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, a sense of guilt. And that sense of guilt was with them, and often is with others, the beginning of a work of grace. But what they were thinking about here in verse 21, you see, is of judgment. There's no element of hope. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us, and we would not listen. Therefore, this distress come upon us." Judgment. You see, their past had caught up with them. And at that point, Reuben chides his brothers. And Reuben said, "You should have listened to me. Remember, I said to you, let's take time, but let's not do anything hasty." And the story, remember, said that Reuben was trying to work out some means by which he could deliver Joseph from the wicked intentions of his brother, of the brothers. And Joseph was listening to his big brother Reuben. And in his heart, I think Joseph was saying, "Oh, I didn't know that my big brother was on my side, in spite of my pride and my arrogance." And as Joseph thought of how his big brother Reuben had thought kindly of him and wanted to help him, Joseph turned away and wept. A very human story, isn't it? And maybe at that point Joseph was thinking, "Well, I must learn not to jump to conclusions. I thought the whole lot of them wanted to get rid of me." Well, he was wrong about Joseph, about Reuben. In measure, he was wrong about which other brother was it who said, "Let's not murder him, let's sell him as a slave." Oh, my friends, be careful about jumping to conclusions when you have very little evidence and very little real knowledge. And Joseph, we are told, verse 24, turned away from them. He kept his own counsel. It wasn't yet time to solve their distress. Yes, they were distressed. Yes, they had sorrow. But can I remind you of this verse in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. And Joseph wept because he looked at his brothers and he thought, they're terribly sorry for themselves. And they were. And with good cause.
But the grace of repentance had not yet begun. And their sorrow and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and their worry about what they could possibly do had to do the work in their minds and in their hearts. And so the story goes on from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, the next stage of the story. And Joseph's plan seems to be quite clear, you know, about the money. He really didn't know what the circumstances of Jacob and his brothers were at home. So Joseph wanted to make sure that Jacob would have enough money to come back to Egypt when this lot of corn ran out. He would still have his money. He could come back and buy more. It was goodness and mercy from Joseph to those who had dealt so badly with him. You see why we sang the hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Perverse and foolish oft I strayed, and yet in love he sought me. Joseph's goodness and mercy towards his brothers. But they misunderstood it. Look at the end of verse 28. Oh, what is this that God... Oh, God's against us, God's against us. That wasn't true, was it? Look down to verse 36. Back home, Jacob their father said... Oh, they were all dismayed. Oh, you've never seen such a bunch of gloomy faces in all your life. They were all dismayed, and Jacob, their father, said to them, "You've bereaved..." No, Jacob, it's God that's doing all this. It's not man. "You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come upon me, and it's all your fault." He was wrong. But then you see, we're often wrong, aren't we? Because we forget God. And we forget his goodness and his mercy. We forget that the Bible teaches us that God is for us. He's not against us. Was God being hard? I turned up these words in the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Listen to this. Speaking of God, "The Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men." What a God we have. Then I turned back to the book of Job, and I read, "Behold, happy is the man whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up." He's not the murderer stabbing. He is the surgeon with the healing knife. He wounds, but he binds up. He smites, but his hands heal. "What is this that God has done to us?" said the brothers at the end of verse 28. What is this? It was God's good hand upon them. In verse 36, Jacob said, "You..." But no, it wasn't them. And this is the lesson. And with this we draw to a close. This is the lesson. In the things that are happening in your life, are you remembering God?
Are you dealing with God? Are you listening to God? Are you reviewing your decisions and your actions? Are you trusting God that He has a plan for your life and for mine? In spite of all our faults and all our failures and all the complicated situations that we've created, that's what this chapter says to me. And Jacob was really saying, all these things are against me. But that wasn't true. God was in the process of bringing Jacob back to himself, back to the center of his will, back to his place in service, to lead him forward in new hope and new service. Jacob said, Oh, I'm full of sorrow, I'm getting to be an old man, and everything's against me. And if Benjamin goes, I'll go down to my grave in sorrow. But you see, Jacob was too worked up to hear what God was saying. But God was saying, now Jacob, if you only knew, once I get you down to Egypt, and once I've arranged the good reception for you there, and you've time to be at peace and to think clearly, you'll begin to know that I am your God. And I'm saying, Jacob, you are mine, and I want you with me. And God was wanting Jacob, and wanting you and wanting me tonight, to realize that in all the changing scenes of life, God is saying to us, because He is working with us, God is saying to us, in the words that are found, if I remember rightly, in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you gently home again. And I don't know about you, but my reaction to that is to say, I will arise and go to my Father. Amen, and may God bless to us His word and His gospel. And may God bless us now as we sing this wonderful hymn about the redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ. Hymn number 479. Love divine, all love's excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Hymn number 479.